Whereas 1 Timothy is emphasizing very much the message of the gospel and is slightly more formal, and perhaps you could see that although he's writing to Timothy, he's speaking to the Ephesian church as well quite clearly. 2 Timothy is much more the balance the other way round. He's writing to Timothy, although he probably quite clearly expects that the things that he's writing about, especially the latter two chapters of 2 Tim, will be communicated to the Ephesian church. The way of looking at the epistle as a whole, as expounding the message of the gospel, is that in the first chapter we've got one word of challenge and command. Second chapter we've got one, and so on. So in the first chapter it is guard through the Holy Spirit. You see that in verse 14? Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in you, the treasure, the deposited treasure that has been entrusted to you. And so what was deposited, and sometimes it's been seen, of course, that the Father gave the words to the Son, who gave the words to the apostles, and the apostles have delivered them to us, as the writer to the Hebrews says. And that deposit is the treasure of the gospel, which has got to be guarded through the Holy Spirit. In chapter 2, the word really is to suffer for the gospel. Verse 3, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And he goes on to encourage suffering in the sense for the gospel. And there's a lot about suffering. Obviously, Paul is about to be executed anyway, and he is concerned that the gospel will continue on, and he wants strength in Timothy to keep on preaching the gospel. But he is reminding them that suffering is a part of our calling if we're going to carry the gospel to the ends of the earth. In chapter 3 and verse 14, you, however, abide in the things you've learned and become convinced of, and that all scripture is inspired of God. It's to abide in the good news, as it's scriptural in the scriptures, and to live in it. To abide in it is, of course, to not just think about it, talk about it, preach it, but to live it. Abide. And in chapter 4 and verse 2, the word of God's been given so that we are to preach the gospel. So you've got these injunctions right the way through, that the message of the gospel is worth guarding, suffering for, it's worth living in and abiding in, and it's worth preaching. Another way of sort of undoing the book a little bit is to see the things that Paul deals with. If we are those who are involved in the testimony of our Lord and the gospel according to the power of God, verse 8 of chapter 1, then there will be possibilities of being ashamed. Verse 12, I am not ashamed. I'm not ashamed. And so he gets it again in verse 16. And I was not ashamed. Onesiphorus was not ashamed of my chains. There is the possibility, if we're going to be faithful to the gospel message, of shame. Secondly, we've already got this word, of course, because it's the salient one. Suffer hardship with me. We might well suffer for the gospel. So there's shame of the gospel, the suffering of the gospel. In chapter 3, I've alliterated this for the benefit of others, you've got seduction, because it says, I realize in the last days difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, and those terrible description, holding a form of godliness, not denying its power and so on, never ever learning, never able to come to the truth, Jannes and Jambres, who are depraved men trying to deceive and lead people from the truth. So there is the possibility of seduction. It's interesting, the answer to that is to abide in the scriptures in the end of chapter 3. Chapter 4, I think the emphasis that's coming over as he talks about his impending execution, that he's already been in the courts, he's already been threatened with the lions and who knows what, he just simply says, I solemnly charge you, solemnly, in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead, at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, be sober, verse 5. So there is a solemnity, there is a seriousness, there is a sobriety. Oh, there's three S's, you can choose whichever one you like. as you go on to the end, as Paul obviously has that personal touch, you know, bring the cloak with you and the parchment sort of thing. It's very, very serious. And I think sometimes, certainly in the easier going Western world, we treat the gospel very trivially sometimes, and not seriously, as the way the Apostle Paul is just about to give his life for it. It's terribly important that it's a seriousness is borne upon us. So there's just ways of looking at the four chapters to try and get the feel of what's in the book. Right, back to chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus. Some people think it's slightly strange that he should call himself an apostle when he's writing to his friend and lieutenant Timothy. But I think it's possibly, you could say, it's become such a habit of Paul. He is always having to justify his apostleship. And he does it in most of his epistles, not all, that he just simply writes Paul an apostle. And possibly because, too, it explains more succinctly than anything else does who he is. He's somebody who's on a mission. He's been sent an apostle. And everything about Paul obviously is geared up and is directed towards the fulfillment of this commission he was given, the apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. That is if you know that you have a specific calling, and make that different from what comes later on in this text about the more general calling. But if you have a specific calling, calling to be an apostle, which obviously Judas, who was called to be an apostle, failed. He didn't make his calling and election sure. If you have that calling upon you, it's up to nobody but God to tell you when you're finished and what you've got to do and where you've got to go in the end. Although obviously you don't want to be arrogant and independent, nonetheless, if it rests upon you, if you have been sent with something to do from God and you know that this is your mandate, then you've got to get on and do it. And so Paul does have to justify himself, particularly because at the same time there are probably more about false apostles in the New Testament than there are about true ones. Well, an awful lot anyway. It's just the same as in the Old Testament. There's much more about false prophets than there are about the genuine ones, you would say. So it is an issue that's always going to be with us. Is that man sent from God or not? How in the end can anyone know? Well, it is totally in the end. And I say totally, it's very largely intuitive and subjective. It's moving into the spirit realm. It's letting God speak in the inner being. And of course we've got guidelines. We can look at the Sermon on the Mount and various moral conditions. You'll know a prophet by his fruit and the effects it has, or whether what the prophet says comes to pass. But in the final analysis, if I'm going to follow somebody who I believe has been sent by God, I must myself find out from the Lord and know from the Lord, this is the one I'm to follow. It's no good just telling me I'm to follow him. I've got to know it. So, by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus. And that, interestingly enough, kind of gives a bit of a definition of how it is that we can begin to sense or understand. Is it going all right? How we can sense or understand the what this apostleship is about, because it's according to the promise, which implies that you get hold of promises by faith. It's a faith message, a promise of life, and so it's to do with life, not death, and it's in Christ Jesus. In other words, you don't find it elsewhere, and so it isn't a Godianity, it isn't even a Spiritianity, it is a Christ Jesusanity, it's a Christianity. It is there that we find this message. And when people move away and some kind of so-called apostolic calling is claiming to be not just promise to be received by faith, not just life, but it's more about death and legality and disorder, and it's not Christocentric, it's not found in Christ, it isn't the calling that the Apostle Paul was talking about. It's another message. To Timothy, my beloved son, the warmth of the relationship, of course, is there, but of Titus comes into similar kinds of descriptions. There clearly was a recognized love and affection and acceptance amongst the team of workers that Paul gathered around him, and to be somebody who was a beloved son, technon, beloved child, really. Grace, mercy and peace from God the Father. We need to know that somebody loves us. Especially if it's somebody who's going to later on exhort us to get on with the gospel and not to have a spirit of fear and timidity and all that sort of stuff, which we are going to read in a minute. We need to know that we are appreciated. That was probably important to say in Paul's day. I think there is a sense today, I don't want to sound a bit callous, but we affirm everybody today. And if you don't affirm them, they take you to the courts because they, you know, they've given you a bad CV or something, and or a recommendation for a job, and it wasn't a perfect one. And they, you know, there's incredible things going on. And I think it's because we've got a generation beginning to appear which has no idea of accountability. And without talking about anybody in particular, but because you would know who I was talking about, we've had the most incredible experiences of people saying, well, yes, I didn't stay in that job, I left it because, well, they told me what to do and I really want to do what I want to do. I mean, you can hardly believe it in our generation, but it is the sort of thing that's beginning to appear, that the world owes me a living and it's got to be the one that I like, and if not, I just sort of drop out and do my thing. And there is a sense in which we've affirmed children and one another so much. It's almost as if we've gone over the top and we've got in the most peculiar position. You certainly can't admonish, as the Apostle Paul says, to admonish one another, to be more Christ-like and to get on with the gospel and so on. And we do have a problem, I think, in the 21st century. It'll probably react and swing the other way one day, but as it's already happening. I mean, sorry to go on about politics, but all this... Brown was one of the cabinet that decided to let the pubs stay open all night, all along, as long as they like. Now, it turns around as though we're on the high moral ground and we're going to close them down, they're going to shut them, they're going to be... Well, for goodness sake, didn't anybody tell him that when they first talked about this? And all these other things too, with the violence that goes on and the no restraint on it and teachers being murdered. I mean, it is so absolutely fatuous. I don't know, I'm getting too old for it, I suppose. I don't know. Well, anyway, there we go. That's the world we're in, and we have to learn how to live in it. And and at the moment, we perhaps... There is affirmation and affirmation. If somebody talks to you and perhaps is correcting you or admonishing you or making you accountable, and you know they love you, beloved child in the faith, then, of course, you can benefit greatly by it. And that's the way, obviously, we must go about it. But I don't think it is that we abandoned all attempts to try and mentor people and to guide them so that they at least get a little bit of recognition that you know, somebody who's been that way before might have made the same mistakes and doesn't want you to because it hurts. We can't say those sort of things to so many places now. Therefore, Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy and peace. When he writes to individuals, often he adds the mercy in. Grace and peace are very common as the greeting. And this was just the common way, of course, of writing letters in those days. But in this case, he adds mercy, loving kindness. It's perhaps, whereas the grace is related to the Greek greeting and peace to the shalom, to the Hebrew greeting, mercy is perhaps a reminder of the covenant. Loving kindnesses and mercies of the covenant from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord, in the first place, is just simply, there seems to be absolutely, totally, completely no embarrassment, the Apostle Paul, to throw together the Father and the Lord. And let's go back one stage further. God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. The great Jewish confession of faith is, you shall love the Lord your God, and the Lord your God is one God, one Lord, and you shall love him in your heart, soul, and sense. And it's just as though he's pulled the God to one side and he's pulled the Lord to the other side, and he's filled up the middle with Father and Jesus Christ. So he's just taken the same basic doctrinal statement, you might say, or statement about God, which is fundamental, and a creedal statement, and just expanded it and filled it up a bit and put the two together. Because quite clearly the Father refers to God as the Jesus Christ to the Lord, but since in the Old Testament the Lord and the God were one anyway, you've still got this kind of beginnings of Trinitarianism beginning to emerge clearly. And Paul doesn't explain it all, he just does it. I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience. The word to serve there is the one that's used largely in the Old Testament for priestly service. It's also used for public service, you know, local councillor and so on. It is the idea of serving people, but perhaps with a priestly touch to it, because he does bring that out in other places, doesn't he? And obviously any Christian service is priestly in the sense that it's founded in prayer. It is that we are going into God, like the priests of old when in their service for Israel, we go into God and we pray and we carry people into God's presence. I must say I'm enjoying it. I've always, of course, tried to pray through every Sunday, everybody who's there and who's not there. But these steroids are waking me up quite early in the morning, 4:30 again this morning. And I just start praying for the Forest Hill congregation. And I'm enjoying it no end. It keeps me awake and don't get to sleep again. But the actual saturation level, I'm more and more convinced that we've got to soak our congregations in the intercession, because they often are not praying for themselves very much, and it's that which binds them together and brings things to the surface so that we can help them to get through them. But I just say that in passing, because it's been happening for quite a while now since I've been on these steroids. So if I drop off to sleep at the wrong times, it's because of that probably. he has this priestly service with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, or from my forefathers. I don't think he's necessarily saying, therefore, his forefathers were all absolutely 100% right, or that they have become Christians. He's probably just simply saying there is a piety and a service which was Jewish, from which he came, and that he has continued on in that, and no differently now that he is a Christian, and that he has done it with all clear conscience and sincerity. In fact, we know that it's because he did it with sincerity that he says that he received mercy, even when he was persecuting out of sincerity, which is very important, I think. So I serve with a clear conscience the way my forefathers did. And I constantly remember you in my prayers day and night. So here is this very, very extensive and intensive prayer life out of which Paul is fulfilling his calling as an apostle. I find that a challenge. I wish I'd prayed more in my ministry over the years. I don't know what you think, Elizabeth Ann, but that's where it's all at. It's as we pray over people and through people and carry them into God's presence like priests, then we see much, much more effect of all that God is after. I thank God whom I serve with a clear conscience. So he presumably, when he found that he was wrong, was cleansed through the blood and confessed his sins and was forgiven and knew it. And the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers, day and night and day. Perhaps that is just a reminder. Night and day, of course, is the way the Jews would talk about 24 hours. They started with the night and finished with the day. But it is, again, I don't think he's speaking overly hyperbole. As some people go out to great lengths to say, every time I do my prayers, then I pray for you. I think the fact is that his whole life lived in communion with God. Obviously had times when he got on his knees for a specific hour or two, because otherwise you lose out on the rest of it. But all the rest of the time, he's living in a communion with the Lord, and he's seeking to carry that communion with God, because out of it is what really flows, which is the kingdom which is going to be of power. There's a terrific lot in this, isn't it? You could just ordinary, everyday encouragements to people to keep on and to keep on and to keep on longing to see you. And why does he do it? Well, he loves Timothy, longing to see you. I don't think he would love Timothy so much if he didn't pray a lot for him. Because he's doing all this praying for him. He loves him. Because he loves him, he does a lot more praying for him. It's remarkable, isn't it? People that are not particularly nice, because there are a lot of people you don't really like, aren't you? How you can love them if you start praying for them. It's what changes us inside. Longing to see you, even as I recall your tears. I don't think he would have left Timothy at Ephesus when he, remember, he called the elders to Miletus in Acts 20 and prayed with them, and they wept on the beach and so on. I think that would be quite a long time now, be some years since, probably 4 or 5 years, he wouldn't have seen Timothy. I don't think he's remembering that occasion, but it does give an example of the occasion, of the affection with which the elders and the apostles separated from one another, and, you know, it wasn't just a formal kind of relationship of an institution, it was a family thing. And I remember your tears the last time we separated. I recall your tears, so that I might be filled with joy, because the presence of Timothy would bring happiness to him. It's nice that there are people that when you meet them it fills you with joy. There are others that don't, to be frank. But when you see people who you're longing to see, and you recall their love for you and their tears for you, that always fills you with joy. To be filled with joy, it may be the joy itself does the filling, or God does the filling, but Paul is the passive recipient of this experience, is what he's looking for. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm sure that it's in you as well. Perhaps just a quick glance to Acts 16:1, the introduction to his mother is given to us, not named there, but it does say, and he came to Derbe and Lystra. Behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, son of a Jewish woman, who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And then again, they circumcised him, saying that his father, obviously a Greek, had not had him circumcised, so he was not particularly committed to Jewishness. But if it says that she was a Jewish woman who's a believer, it must have meant she'd become a Christian. And probably, we don't know whether she came first or second, or grandma came first or second. I don't think he's thinking of a long run of Jewish Christians. I think he's just come into a circumstance where he wants to encourage Timothy to think about his forefathers, as Paul has been talking about his forefathers. That there was something in his Jewish background, and incidentally, I know I've made the point many times before, true and orthodox Christianity has always been rooted into Judaism, not Judaism as I shouldn't say, but Old Testamentism. Judaism is a deflection really from that, but it's been rooted in the Old Testament, and the hallmarks of heresy, which all the Da Vinci Code and all that stuff's based on, are writings and ideas that are not rooted into the Old Testament. And if we lose that Old Testament background, even though we reinterpret it, we're going to find ourselves in a different stream of Christianity from the Apostle Paul. And that's what he's referring to about his forefathers and the way that they did seek to be sincerely obedient. But here he's talking now about another situation where you've got a pagan father and Jewish relatives, grandmother and mother, probably both on the one same side. And they are the background for Timothy to parallel himself to Paul. You've got a history too, and don't throw your history away. You've got something there. Because I think all the way through here, Paul is giving a kind of a parallel between the two of them. Because he's going to go soon, and he's going to leave Timothy behind. And I want you to continue on and with the same, as it were, thrust that I'm living in. So I'm mindful of your sincere faith. A little bit later on, if I remember rightly, in verse 6, "For this reason I remind you," to be mindful and to remind you, it is a form again of this prayer life that he's talking about. You know, we're told to do this in remembrance of the Lord. Memory is terribly important, to have our minds full, and to be mindful is like the priest, and sometimes when you can't do anything else, when the priest went into the holy place, he had the names of the tribes on his shoulders, just to actually stand before the Lord and hold people there, and hold them there by name. You don't know, there are too many of them sometimes to pray for, because in precisely, but just to expose them to the grace of God is one of the ways in which we can fulfill our priestly calling. "I'm mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice." Lois must have come first then. "And I'm sure is in you as well. And for this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God, which is in you through the laying of my hands." Now this has been used a lot to sort of put Timothy down a bit, I think. I don't think anywhere else in the New Testament do we find that Timothy is seeming to presented to us as a rather timid kind of an apostle or an apostolic delegate. And I think it's worth just thinking a little bit more carefully about this, because he goes on, "For God has not given you a spirit of timidity." Timidity is not a good translation. Anybody got another one? Cowardice. Yeah, that's right. It's cowardice. And it's much stronger than timidity. So, you know, you've got this sort of hesitant kind of character, Timothy. Timothy served the Lord fully all his life and comes out in the early church fathers with a great commendation. And I don't think that we are to see here some withdrawing kind of Violet who's frightened to go forward. He's just simply saying, you haven't got a spirit of cowardice. That's not the Holy Spirit. He's talking about the Holy Spirit's work, not that Timothy might be a coward. And because there's no other evidence to say that. But he says that you've got the gift of God, verse 6, and to kindle afresh, even the word afresh, anew, is slightly problematical. It is the word anna, which is sort of up and down in front, which sometimes means, you do it again. But it doesn't mean do it again because you're losing out and you're dying out. Yeah, I think Paul is saying you've got to do it all the time. You've always got to be pushing into the supernatural, I sometimes put it. You've always got to be pushing into communion with God. You've always got to be fighting the world, the flesh and the devil that seek to shut us down from being open and banging on doors and seeking the face of the Lord and so on. And I think that is simply what he's referring to. Kindle a light.
Yeah, does it have anything to do with the fact that in another place he says, "Let no man despise your youth"?
Trying to put him down with that. I'm sure that could be in it too, yeah. But all I'm trying to get at is to sort of perhaps rehabilitate Timothy's character, that he wasn't perhaps quite such a wet as some people might make out, that he was probably a young man, he was probably full of zeal, he probably did a lot of good things, and don't let anybody keep you off track, keep going at it. Well, that's the sort of thing that I might say to you, Timothy, isn't it? and that you wouldn't mind me saying that. I wouldn't be implying that you had somehow been running down or something, would you? And kindle afresh, perhaps, is not necessarily, therefore, that the flame was dying out. It was just simply, you've got to keep on, what do you call it? Puffing up the fire, I've forgotten what you call it. What am I talking about? What do you do when you blow up the fire? There's a word for it, isn't it? Puff, when you... Yeah, anyway, you keep blowing afresh anyway, to make sure you've got you're in the work of the Spirit. Now he says that this gift of God which is in you, through the laying on of my hands. Does he mean the Holy Spirit was in Timothy through the laying on of his hands? Does he mean a gift from the Holy Spirit was in him through the laying on of his hands? I don't think it's finally definitive, but if you look at chapter 4, verse 14 of the previous epistle, chapter 4, verse 14 of 1 Tim, do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery, which, with a little bit of imagination, you could imagine that Paul also laid hands on with the elders, like we do on a Sunday night, and we call out the congregational leaders, and maybe there's some visiting preacher, or maybe Faith or myself are there, and we join hands with the others. It could be something like that. And it could be, I think it's very difficult to be totally definitive, it could have been meant that a gift was given to him, which we don't know which one it was, unless he's going to be a preacher of the gospel, unless it was the chapter 4, you know, do the work of an evangelist or something like that, could be that. Or it could be simply that it was at the time when he was baptized in the Holy Spirit. So, you know, I think it's left open anyway, because there would be times and places when one's more appropriate than the other when we're thinking about the application of this epistle. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18, I command and entrust you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you might fight the good fight of faith. So putting the whole package together, if each one of those three verses applies to the same event, it looks as though there were prophecies that led to Timothy being taken up by Paul, that the church recognized it and prayed for him and said, you know, God has given prophecies over this man, young man's life, he's going to be used in this way. I mean, I had a lot of prophecies put over me when I was quite young, and it might have guided to the place where somebody might have taken me up and so on. Then Paul comes along and he wants an assistant, and the church is there praying as well, and then he joins them and they lay hands on him for the new tasks he's got to do. It could be just a whole process like this that Paul is referring to, and he's now saying, you know very well, God led you to this, the church agreed to it, I agreed to it, then go on, keep going at it. That's the sort of the background of laying on of my hands in verse 6. For God's not given us a spirit of cowardice. He says, us, not you. Not given us a spirit of cowardice. But the Spirit of God, in contrast to that, is of power, love, and a sound mind. It's almost as though the word cowardice is a kind of foil to contrast the actual spirit of the Holy Spirit. Now, that would mean that the spirit of cowardice, of course, is an inner, if there is such a thing, as I'm sure there is, but it would be an inner experience in the spirit, whereas the Holy Spirit comes with power, love, and sound mind. So you've got a sort of almost a depersonalized spirit, like the spirit of adoption, or the spirit of fear, and so on. And now you've got the spirit of cowardice, balanced by the Holy Spirit. And that is done by Paul in other places. So we can't even get any clue from that as to, you know, of how to completely understand this spirit. Or is it the spirit that's just in Timothy anyway, rather than an alternative spirit? Or could have been in Timothy. But anyway, I think he's just putting it up and saying, there is such a thing as a spirit of cowardice, but that is the opposite of the spirit you've got. Yes. Power, love, and discipline. Spirit of power to keep going, persist, not give up. Love, which I pray for nearly every time before I preach, that I might love the people I speak to and love Christ as I speak about him. And discipline is the moderation, the control, the self-control, the mind formation. It's to discipline the mind is basically what's in view here. A sound mind, some translate it, but it's... how does it translate?
Self-discipline.
Self-discipline, yeah, it is. It's mind, it's controlling our minds, not letting them run all over the place and fantasize, but to concentrate, focus, and so forth.
Sound judgment.
Sound judgment. Mm. Good. Just in passing, how do you think we could fan the fire or kindle anew and keep the fire from dying out, what would you do?
Certainly prayer and keeping of the word, and keeping in close touch with the Lord constantly.
In touch with revelation, intimate with the Lord. Stepping out in faith.
Yes.
Step out the boat and you start sinking is the best way to grow in faith, isn't it? Take a few risks. Okay, and to deal with doubt before God and fear and ignorance, keep fueling the fire. Okay, verse 8, therefore, because of all these things, that we don't have a spirit of cowardice, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, or me, his prisoner, but join me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. The testimony, the witness of our Lord is that he witnesses to all that God is. Everything in these are they which witness of me, of the scriptures, and then Jesus witnesses of God, the testimony of our Lord. Or of me, his prisoner, because Paul obviously too would have been vilified and spoken against, and especially if he was a prisoner, it might look as though he was a criminal, which, you know, often goes hand in hand with being a servant of the Lord, being misunderstood and misrepresented. But don't be ashamed of that, because our Lord went this way anyway, and I went this way, so you. But join me in suffering. So this is his suffering. Twice the Apostle Paul uses a word which he probably coined himself for suffering together. It says, join me, it's to share together. It's got the word suffering, but it's got together suffering for the gospel. And if you just drop your eye down to chapter 2, verse 3, suffer hardship with me. You got it again.
Yes.
That's suffering together. Just twice he uses this word, and it's probably his own concoction, as I say. It's together suffering for the gospel. So there is a sense in, even if they were apart, they knew that they were together in spirit, and they were together in purpose, and they were together in their suffering. It was sharing it together. And it's always encouraging, you know, somebody else is suffering as well, isn't it, when you suffer. That the join me in the suffering of the gospel according to the power of God. Why he calls, says according to the power of God, I don't think it's totally clear. It may mean that God only allows so much, or that the power that God gives us is sufficient and always equipable to enable us if we do suffer. And we shouldn't think, oh, this is too much. It's gone beyond.
Thinking about suffering together, joining in suffering, there seem to be a lot of different interpretations of what that can mean for us.
Mm-hmm.
Is it then saying, well, as a Christian we're all going to suffer something, let's make sure that we don't think our sufferings are individual ones, but whenever a brother or sister suffers, let's sort of almost bring it into one and say, this is our corporate suffering, because look, we're all doing it, don't we?
Because we are one body.
Yeah.
I'm sure that is a facet of it. Yes, I think that's a facet of it. That we just don't, you know, just have one relative left who was a loved one and they died, you do suffer alone pretty well. You know, there's nobody else is going to engage. But this is not true within the body of Christ. We suffer all together, and that is a support. And I think that there are times when we might be praying and we find ourselves weeping, and we don't know why. And it's because we are participating very really with sufferings. We couldn't, like our Lord in Gethsemane, take this whole of the world upon us, but the Lord does give us bits of priestly ministry in that way. And we share that suffering with people. There's no doubt, I think, if you're putting your head over the trench and you're trying to get on with the gospel, you will suffer. You'll be shot at. And that's why some Christians seem to live quite complacent, idyllic sort of lives. They're not really, but they look like it. whereas others are getting it in the neck all the time because they are we offend the enemy. Yeah. And the enemy, you know, we've got a history with the enemy and he doesn't like us. Verse 9. Who has saved us? Now here it's God saving us. A little bit later on in verse 10, the appearing of our Saviour, Christ Jesus. And I think I remember the details accurately, but I think three times in the pastoral epistles God is Saviour and three times Jesus is Saviour. Mm-hmm. So you've got here a bit of a mixture again of the same sort of thing. Maybe I got the statistics wrong, but it's something like that. But as now so back to God doing the saving in verse 8 and 9. The power of God who has saved us. And here we get a wonderful statement of the gospel. God who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to works, according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted in Christ Jesus from all eternity. But now has revealed by the appearing of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. If we look back to the past, it is God who saved us and called us with a holy calling, is in the present tense. He called us with a holy calling. It started, but it's still going. It's a calling. So you've got something was accomplished, saved. Now we're being called. And then in verse 10, and now has been revealed by the appearing, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light. And of course there, our eyes are turned to the future to begin to see life and immortality brought to light by the gospel. Before Jesus came, life and immortality were very, very vague. And there was no, as it were, geography. Now they've been lifted out by the revelation of Christ and by his resurrection, and we look forward to the future, which is the hope of the gospel, and we begin to be able to describe, if you like, the land to which we're going, the things which are going to be fulfilled, and the kind of life and existence that has been won for us by our Lord. So the first statements about the past, the present, and the future are like the content of the gospel. The content. What is the gospel? It saves us, it is calling us, and it is presenting to us a future of life and immortality. The next statement in verse 10, by the appearing of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ who abolished death, is the source of the gospel. The next statement, verse 9, according to his own purpose and grace he granted in Christ Jesus, shows the source of the gospel, which is God in eternity, granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Now that's the source. So it isn't a temporal thing, or a second sort of thought, or a chance. It's something that's already been prepared in eternity. And then thirdly, the ground upon which we have confidence that this is the case is that it's appeared in history. There's the ground. So you've got the content, the source, and the ground. That's an analysis of John Stott. I have used a long, long time. And it was a very good one, I thought. Beautiful one. The content, the source, and the ground.
Verse 9. The only part of verse 9,
well, I would say, according to his own purpose and grace, which he granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. We go outside time to the sources in eternity. So if we just go back through it again. Who has saved us? The word salvation is generally used in the present or future tense. It's a few times in the past tense. We have been saved by grace. And it does seem to speak of an action which is in the past, which is complete in itself. The whole question, does that mean you can walk out on it, is another one. But the fact is, something has been done whereby the general Christian that you ever meet anywhere who's not had too many problems or apostasies can say to you quite clearly, I was saved, and give a past tense and a past date when they began a life with God, and something was done within them. The basic thing done within them was new birth. And that was, if you like, you could equate it to their salvation. They were born of God. They had the ability now to begin to have a relationship with God. The second thing, called us with a holy calling, is unfortunately a little bit more contentious. There are those who say that God has looked around and from all eternity chosen only a few people to call. And that ignores, of course, what Peter says about making your calling and election sure and all that kind of stuff. But I just dispassiated for a few minutes about a few things on these lines to think it through. The calling of God, some Arminians, as opposed to Calvinists who say God only calls certain people, the Arminians would say that there comes a time when a person does get called. But they don't say, some of them don't say which ones and which not ones. Others say everybody's being called, but people shut their ears. I would say it's not quite either any of those. I think the call of God does go out, in a sense, to all men. But you don't necessarily say you're called in a pragmatic way anyway, unless you hear it. Whereas Isaiah, you remember, says that we can go out of our way to make sure we don't hear it, because their ears become heavy and their eyes are dim, they don't perceive. And I think the basic pickup for hearing the call of God, which I would say therefore is universal, but pragmatically it doesn't matter if it's not, because it's only when we repent, and God helps us to repent, that we begin to hear that there is somewhere to go. Before we repented, we didn't think we were going anywhere. If you say to the average person, have you got a calling? They say, well, no, I may have a calling to be a solicitor or something, but no, I've not heard anybody calling me. Have you got a calling to go to heaven? No, I don't think I want to go to heaven. Well, have you got a calling to be like Jesus? No. Now, our calling is a high and a holy and a heavenly calling. It's an upward call of God. And that is to go somewhere. And if we're living around not going anywhere, then presumably it's because we have not heard. And we've not heard because we haven't got the facility to hear, even though God is striving with all men. Remember in Genesis, I will not always strive with men. And I believe this, I would take the position that the Spirit of God is all the time trying to call, but it isn't really a calling until you're in the place where you can hear it. So you could say that God is shouting at deaf men, but it's a bit of a waste of time. So if you take the other position, it's only certain ones that begin to hear, an Arminian position, that's only, and you begin to hear, and therefore you're called, whereas others are not yet. It's neither here nor there as to which position you take. See what I mean? So that's the first thing I would like to say about it. Second thing is, there is a way of trying to get to undo a lot of the nonsense that some of this Calvinistic stuff teaches, that if you were in a pool or in a tub or something, or swimming bath, and there's no water in it, but then the water begins to pour in, there is a tendency, as you start to get more and more water, to lift you off the ground. And if you give in to it, it's entirely the water's grace. You couldn't do it otherwise. You wouldn't be able to go up. You give in to it, then of course you receive the grace that's been given to you to be able to repent and to believe. If on the other hand you insist on trying to fight against it and to stay with your feet on the ground or to get drowned or whatever, then of course you don't go up and you don't receive anything. Now the Bible makes it very clear that to receive grace is not a work. It's in Romans chapter Romans chapter 4 verse 4 and 5, that he that works, it's not by grace, but he that receives, it is by grace. So it's foolish to say that because you give in and you receive, that that is works, which is what the Calvinist says, and therefore you can't do anything, you're a dead man, and God has to make you take it whether you like it or not. It is simply that you, by giving in, the grace of God is at work in you, and you start to hear, you say, oh, there's something going on. Yes, I am being lifted up. I'm going to give in to this. And it is a matter of not frustrating the grace of God that enables a man to get saved. as opposed to insisting that I refuse to listen, I refuse to give way to the help that's been given to me. So that even repentance is the gift of God. That's what Paul says what Peter says in chapter 3 of the Acts, that he gave repentance to Israel. He gave Israel repentance. But we know a lot of them didn't take it. They still murdered Stephen and so on and so forth. So it is that it's all the give. It's all giving, 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 like the water rising up if you give into it. It's all receiving. It's all of grace. But you've got to actually stop fighting against it. You've got to let it take you where it wants to take you. Then, instead of being an uncalled, call-less man with no calling in his life, now you're beginning to hear through repentance the call is to become like Jesus. And that's our calling and our election. It's to be like Christ and to reign with him. So this call here is not to be, as many commentators at this passage would do, to make it some arbitrary, God called this one but not that one, he called Paul but he didn't call anybody else, you know, that sort of thing. It is just simply the way in which God is getting good news throughout the whole of the world, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. So day by day by day by day, in the present tense now, we are meant to be getting holy, holier than we were the day before. Is that what it means? No. I wish a lot of Christians picked that one up. I want to be more holy today than I was yesterday. And that the word or the voice of God or the water rising, if you like, is all the time pulling us. If we would only give in and receive, it's by grace, it's by grace. Amen.
Thank you very much.
Not according to our works. Well, we've thought about that bit. It's not by what we have done that deserved us to get a calling. It's not by what we've done that we actually start rising on the tide. But according to his own purpose. It's because this is God's purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. And again, the grant, the gift is there in Christ. Not, well, I'm going to, in eternity, there's going to be a chap called Charlie Brown. I'll give him grace. And there's going to be somebody called Fanny Farnsworth, but I'm not going to give her grace. It's such a ridiculous concept to destroy all moral responsibility in the gospel. It's that before the world began, in all eternity, God thought, what am I going to do with these creatures? I want them to be holy. I'm going to give them a holy calling. That's the purpose they're being born. And how can they do it? Because they won't be able to do it on their own. They've got to do it by grace. I'll give it to them in Christ. That's where they will find it. This is the gift that was deposited to us before the world began. So it's not very complex, really, is it, if you read it simply, rather than with all the years and years of theological disputes in our minds. But who has saved us, called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to his mercy and according to his purpose. And, of course, the passage in Romans 8, that those who are called according to his purpose. The purpose or the intent of God, the intention of God is to make us like his son. And that's the reason why the calling is there, to get us to that end. And grace, because we couldn't do it on our own, so it's his purpose and his grace, which was granted to us. It was already put in the bank for us. And where's the bank? It's in Christ Jesus. When? From all eternity. It wasn't an afterthought. It's been there from the very foundation of the world so that people could enter in and enjoy this deposit which is on our behalf. But now has been revealed, because for a time what was in that bank of Christ in the eternals, it was unknown, not very well known. But now it's been revealed, and it was revealed by the appearing, which is a word that was used either generally for a god or for a king when he came to a place. And so it's quite suitable that this pre-existent Christ who's been introduced to us in verse 9, remember that, because There's been contention and controversy about whether Jesus was pre-existent, where we could hardly have the grace given to us before the world began if Jesus wasn't there to have it put in him. So he's obviously pre-existent. So now he has become existent on earth. It's been revealed. It wouldn't be revealed by his appearing. It would just simply have been taught or something by his appearing. But it's been revealed. It's already there. Now it's revealed. So again, you get this emphasis on pre-existence. By the appearing of our Saviour, Christ Jesus, who abolished death by himself dying and put to death death through death, and brought life and immortality, that is something which we're meant to be seeking. We haven't got it innately. We've lost it, even if we ever had it. Well, we never took it when we were in the Garden of Eden. Now we are to seek glory, honour and immortality, according to Paul in Romans 8. To have brought immortality to light, that there is a future, there is a hope, that death does not have the last word, through the good news. So the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ has been spelt out to us. Its content, its source in eternity, and its ground in time and space, which brings us in our own language, in human language, in history language. It's brought us a ground to put our feet down on and say, that's good news. For which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. Three words, which seem to be very similar to each other, but appointed a preacher could be translated a herald. There is a sense of declaring something has been done. The kingdom has come. That's sort of a declaration. Secondly, an apostle, that is somebody who has been sent with a message on behalf of somebody else. So there is a sense in which he has been commissioned and authorized. It's probably emphasizing the authority. And a teacher means, of course, that there is still authority implied, but it's a matter of explaining and expanding and taking it down in detail. For this reason, I also suffer these things. I'm also suffering, I'm in prison, you've suffered, but I'm not ashamed. For I know whom I've believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard what I've entrusted to him until that day. That day is almost a technical term. The day of God, that day, the great day, nobody knows the day, etc., etc. But possibly it's an allusion back to the brought to light life and immortality through the gospel, that there will be a day in which the appearing of our Lord and Saviour, who's abolished death, will be demonstrated by the second appearing, the second coming. But that would just be by inference. For this reason I suffer these things. I'm not ashamed. Temptation was to be ashamed. You're in prison as a criminal, and therefore there's opprobrium in that. Because I know whom I have believed is a person, and so that he's embraced truth as a person. I know whom I have believed. I'm convinced he's able to guard what I've entrusted to him until that day. That is he is able to guard it. The purpose of that person is to keep it for him. That is as yet unfulfilled because the second coming hasn't taken place yet, that day hasn't arrived, but he is able to guard it. Means that I suppose the challenge is that Jesus says, follow me, come after me, and then he'll keep it, he'll do the keeping of it. That's his purpose. Retain the standard of sound words, healthy words. The word used, the standard there, is hupotupos. Hupo is upon, tupos is type. Put something on the type. You could say it's almost, there's one other place where it occurs. Let's have a look at 1 Timothy 1:16. And yet for this reason I found mercy, in order that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example, hupotupos, as an example, for those who would believe in him for eternal life. So Paul is saying he is a kind of an example, and that he was chosen out first at the beginning of the gospel era, particularly when it's going out to the Gentiles as well, and that God might work in him in such a way that he would be an example. Paul is an example Christian. And the idea is almost, I think one of the simplest ways to get it is like a bit of tracing paper, because it's hupo on top, typos, you colour it round in the same way. So every Christian is meant to be a piece of tracing paper on top of the Apostle Paul. Now, I know we could say, of course, that we ought to be doing that with Jesus, which, because Paul says that, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. But he is saying, you know, because Jesus is the eternal Son of God, now he's saying, in an ordinary, everyday, flesh and blood human being, it can be done. Here I am. Now, put the tracing paper on top of me, and don't say, if it was Jesus, well, it's no wonder I'm not so good. You can do just the same now. So that was the first thing. But here, going back now to 2 Timothy, it's not the example of the person, which it was with 1 Timothy, it's the standard of the words which you've heard from me. The words we've heard from me. And although I am very much with all those who quite avant-gardely and rightly say, and I do it myself, say that truth is a person, that's quite right. I also am very, very, very committed. Truth is propositional. Truth is you can make statements about it. Just as you make statements about a person, he's 6'3", not 6'2", you can make statements about the words that describe and communicate. And perhaps one of the passages which I found most challenging is when Jesus said, the words that you gave me, I have given them. So we've got words from the Father through the Son to the apostles. And those words are not to be bandied about. That is why we, whatever our views of how you describe our approach to the Bible, must be a very high one. And that the words themselves are important to retain if we're going to not get too far away from truth in the end. And that's the very same word used here, putting a piece of tracing paper over them and copying them all out again. Which, if some people might disparage that and say, well, that's not preaching the gospel, it's just saying what's in the Bible. It's probably better than making up something else totally different. So retain this standard, this tracing paper of sound words. Very powerful, isn't that? Which you've heard from me. In the faith and the love which are in Christ Jesus. A bit later on, and we'll probably not look at it this time, but you remember when he talks about the scriptures in chapter 3, in verse 14, chapter 3. And you, however, abide in the things that you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, which of course was Paul, and presumably other apostles, or the writings of that were accepted by the apostles. And it goes on, verse 16, all scripture. And he is implying that the things that they heard from him and from other apostles are in all scripture now. We'll look at that more closely later. But here he's simply saying that all the truth that is necessary is there, and it's something which we are to make quite sure we don't lose. Sound words, which you've heard from me. That's the apostolic authority behind them that comes from Jesus, from the Father, in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. So when we are retaining these sound words, they are retained in faith and love. In other words, the best way to treat the text of Scripture, these sound words, and I don't say you can avoid it, it's the text of Scripture, is to trust them and to love them. And if I know that I'm deliberately making the point because I think it's so important that in a lot of, I'm going to use the wrong word, but modern terms of evangelicalism, the words themselves are not very important anymore. The ideas are. Now, it's another discussion, but if I love God's truth, and if I trust God's truth, I am the one, therefore, will be in the place to be able to guard it. As we shall see in a minute, we're going to keep it and guard it. If I don't love it, if I don't love the word, and if I don't trust it, then we're going to find problems. Now, of course, obviously you go to somebody or you go to some book and you trust, you're going to get a lot more out of it than if you're all the time testing every single thing and pulling it apart and then trying to put it together again. And if you go to and you love somebody, you're going to understand them better than if you go there not loving them because you think that they're a bit too challenging to you or something like that. And all I can say is my own personal experience. I fell in love with the Bible. I love the Bible. I'm not ashamed of, some people might then start to say I'm a bibliolater or something. I don't think I worship a book. I worship the one it's talking about and all the beautiful things that are said there. But if I treat it with respect and every word and jot and tittle, as Jesus reminds me, with respect and love and with commitment and with faith, I'm going to get far more out of it. So I'm not saying a liberal can't go to the Bible and see something good and try to be a better man and try to get Jesus to help. I'm sure he can. I'm just simply saying it is not the ideal from which the early church was born and became a world-conquering force. We have people who love what God has said and what God has wanted us to trust. And it's all in Christ Jesus. Same old point again. Just as it was committed to us in Christ Jesus, it's committed to us before the world began. Now, the faith and the love are in the context of Christ Jesus. So, you're back to the person again, but it's a person who you can describe propositionally. He is this and not that. And that is terribly important if we're going to talk about, the person that we love. If it's just, I love Jesus. And which Jesus? What Jesus? Yeah, Jesus Justice or the Jesus I baptized once, we've got the name Jesus. No, it's the loving of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, that I find who is described in these words. So the sound words, brothers, are not to be disparaged, although they may have been misused by certain Pharisees at times and become, a test point, and you're not sound, brother, all that stuff. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. So the actual activity, I would try to sum it all up, of faith, love, Christocentric, is all to be guarded by the activity of the Spirit who dwells in us. Ask the Spirit to reveal the Scriptures to us. Ask the Spirit to show us Jesus. The Spirit has come to take the things of Christ and show them to us. So the only way to, in the end, guard is by the Holy Spirit. It isn't guard. I'm going to be careful because I quite like creedal statements and so on. But it isn't in the end a doctrinal creedal statement that's going to guard the truth. Although it may be important from time to time to make some statements. And I should say, Tierfund's recent statement is beautiful. It's the best creedal statement I've come across. Yeah, it's wonderful. But anyway. And it's all to do, with the action of loving people, caring for the poor, and all this, and as well as stating what the creeds never state, that God is love. It really is excellent. Anyway, I won't go into all that. the Holy Spirit dwelling in us will, I think, as I say, living in the Spirit and letting the Spirit teach and reveal. How can you say it again? I've said very, very high things about the text of Scripture. Yes, but the text of Scripture also externally, objectively, needs the subjective revelation and illumination of the Holy Spirit. He, of course, wrote these. They are Spirit-taught words. But he also illuminates them and shows us Christ in them. So we need the guarding by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. The treasure which has been entrusted to you. So, What is it that we're guarding by the Holy Spirit who's dwelling in us? It's the treasure, it's the deposit. It's the good deposit. It's the word kalos, which means beautiful, actually. The beautiful deposit. The beautiful deposit which has been entrusted to you. Now, we generally think about trusting Christ, but here something's been entrusted to us. So our faith in Christ also implies that we have God has faith in who he's put it into. So God's trusting us. He's entrusted to us to get on with it. And that, well done, good and entrusted servant, faithful servant. We need to turn up at the last day having done what the deposit was meant to be done. I think the emphasis on the word deposit again is worth just a brief moment thinking about, because it is not our gospel. We didn't work it all out. It was something that was given, and it is passed on to us. There is a sense in which we can get very cavalier about saying we don't interpret the Bible through tradition, but you do. We all do. It's been handed to us. It is our tradition. That's what we belong to. It's been passed to us. And so we do understand the gospel as something that's been handed on for us to safeguard and keep. It isn't ours to bandy about. That's what I keep saying, because it is so important. It is something which is an entrustment to us. If somebody entrusted you with beautiful vase or something that was an heirloom of your family and you just threw it out the window, or stuck a lot of things in which one day it gets tipped over, you would expect the family to be rather displeased with you. Well, I think the family of the church ought to be displeased if we don't look after our entrustment. You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. That's a very painful statement, isn't it? There's Paul in prison, waiting for execution. All those in Asia turned away from me. We don't know quite how they turned away. He doesn't spell it all out. I think simply they were ashamed of him, because this is the way it goes on in a minute, and they didn't visit him and they left him, or they fled or something like that. And yet, if you took it a step further, it sounds discouraging, but many people have been encouraged by it. I remember one of Mr. Sparks' little pamphlets reading All Asia have turned away from me. I think he was feeling sorry for himself at the time. That when people depart or leave you to it or no longer love you and stand by you and so on, it's that Paul is saying, after all my work in Asia, after all I've done, and they turned away from me. It was very hurtful for him, of course. And there's a slight bit of pathos here, isn't there? But he goes on to say, even though it's a temptation, and no doubt Phygellus and Hermogenes probably lived out a good Christian life later on, the Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus. They didn't come up to the mark and they failed, but Onesiphorus did. Onesiphorus often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. He must have visited the prison, brought food to Paul, who otherwise would have starved, and was not ashamed of identifying himself with somebody who was waiting for execution, which was a lovely thing, I think. You know, that I was in prison and you visited me. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. And so it took some effort for him to go and try and find out where Paul was. It wasn't just, well, everybody knew Paul was in this prison. He had to go around the authorities and no doubt expose himself to them. He eagerly searched for me and found me. The Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. Now, he's already mentioned that day a little bit further back in verse 12. Now, he's mentioned that day again. Almost certainly, therefore, it must mean the final day of eschatology, the last day and the judgment and so forth. But he's talking about a man who almost certainly was a Christian. I don't think to say the Lord grant mercy means he's not yet a Christian. The Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day means there is a sense in which all of us, when we are assessed and judged and a verdict is passed on our life, will need mercy for the things done through the body. It's at the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Cor 4:5. And in these ways, there is a sense in which we should live in a holy awe of the fact that we are going to be assessed. And there are a lot of people who don't really want to look at it. A chap recently, I've known him for years and years and years, left his wife once, came back again, was forgiven. Now he's going to leave his wife again. And he just says, but the Lord loves me, the Lord loves me, it'll be all right. Just like that. And he was, better not say, but quite well known in Ichthus at one time. And that's nothing to do with the gospel. It's nothing to do with the good news that we are proclaiming. It's an absolute travesty of the fact that that we're abusing the love of God. This is the sort of way in which some people interpret the Protestant gospel. Salvation by faith alone, not by works. It's quite incorrect. We are all going to need some encouragement on that last day. And so Paul prays that Onesiphorus will. Some people have mooted, has he already died? And this would be prayers for the dead. The Roman Catholics use this passage for it. But it's only guesswork. It doesn't say he's died. And he looks as though he's quite recently been searching him out. So I wouldn't say that he's dead. It's only guess that you can't base anything on that. So the Lord grant to him divine mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus. So this man already has a reputation and has worked at Ephesus when he came to Rome where Paul's in prison. He did the same thing again of going around and carefully caring for people who were in situations like Paul is in. What services, ministries he had there. Well, that's quite a lot. We've only got 20 minutes left for chapter 2. Let's at least look at it very quickly then. Is that all right?
Yeah.
You, therefore, be strong in the grace my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. One, because of the example of Onesiphorus. Two, because of the temptation and the pressure that came upon Philagelus and Hermogenes. So that is the context. You know, forget the chapter heading. You, therefore, because of what I've just been saying to you. So given this context of unfaithful apostates, then what are you going to do, Timothy, to keep going and not to give up? Be strong. It's in the passive. Be strengthened. So again, my analogy, you know, of the water lifting you up. Give way to the grace that God is giving you. Be strong in that grace which is in Christ Jesus. Be strengthened in your inner man. You could translate the passive as a middle, and then it would be strengthen yourself in. But, you know, either way will do. And the things which you have heard from me, para me, from alongside me, in the presence of many witnesses, they're reliable men who can testify to what Paul was saying. It's reliable men, not status men. It's not people being picked out with a status generally. It's just people who are good witnesses, honest witnesses. These entrust. Now you remember in verse 14, guard in the Holy Spirit that which has been entrusted to you. These entrust to faithful men. So just as we are entrusted with the handed down deposit of the gospel to care for, look after, protect and guard, so now you entrust faithful men, pass it on to faithful men. It's the same, you know, get the picture from then onwards, don't you? And they will be able to teach others also. So there has and should be not an apostolic succession by the laying on of hands, but an apostolic handing on of the gospel which is incorporated into the scriptures. And that's what is to be passed on. And there isn't one of us as a Christian today who is not indebted to the fact that there has been a church which has passed on the scriptures. That is a part of our job. Like the Bible societies and the monks who copied them all out and so on. This is a part of our task, to entrust that good news to the next generation and the next generation. Then you teach another, who will be able to teach others also. So it's an entrustment So it is a very, very important task of the church to be picking out people to whom they can actually entrust the scriptures. And there have been very few in my time, and I wish there had been more, but that I have felt that I must say to them, you must take on this ministry, this is something you must take up, rather than people come and offer themselves. And it's important, I think, sometimes that we are more exercised than we are. I haven't been perhaps as much as I should have done, of being picking out people and entrusting them with the gospel and saying, that is your calling, get on with it, rather than let people, well, perhaps I will, perhaps I'll, maybe, you know, that kind of attitude, whereas people offer themselves. Well, of course, they've got to offer themselves in the end, but Paul chose Silas to go with him and chose Timothy and so on. So he entrusted things to them. It's part of the church's task. Suffer hardship together with me, that's our word again of suffering together, as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Now he uses three pictures of what it means to be a faithful, entrusted servant of the gospel. One, a soldier, verse 5, an athlete, verse 6, a farmer. No soldier. Now, a soldier primarily is seen as under hardship and endurance and discipline. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life. He leaves other people to do that so that he is free to get on with pleasing the one who enlisted him as a soldier, that is, his commanding officer. So the first thing is we need, if we're going to be those who are going against the tide, guarding the gospel, trusted with this truth, we've got to learn discipline. I don't think there's anybody who's ever been used of God for anything really worthwhile who's not been in a disciplined life. And it's very, very important, I think, that we still keep on pressing people. It'll mean, obviously, endurance, dedicated obedience. And in the end, though, you know you're pleasing your commanding officer. The pleasure that you're giving your commanding officer, our Lord, is something very, very important. Secondly, he's also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he completes according to the rules. Nominos, that's from the word law, keeping the laws, keeping the rules lawfully. He competes lawfully. You know that the Corinthian Games and the Olympic Games were very, very strongly guarded by only allowing people into them who went through various disciplines beforehand. So you just couldn't turn up in the day and say, well, I haven't done any training and off I go. You had to keep the standards so very high by keeping the laws beforehand. And of course, when you were running, you had to run in the right lane. You had to throw the javelin before you went over the edge of the field and so forth. So there are all sorts of things which an athlete has to learn if he's going to win a prize. And we are talking here very, very, very eschatologically. We are talking about the winning a battle, and that may be in the end day. Talking about running, winning a prize, which is at the end of the games. And the farmer, of course, is looking to the harvest. So they're all taking us forward in our thinking of a whole lifestyle, of a whole lifetime of being people committed to the gospel. But with the second picture of the athlete, it's probably moderation. That is necessary. Discipline, you could use the word again, but self-control, not just eating any old thing, that's not refusing to do your exercises to get very, very trimmed up and able to do your best in the games. So all these three metaphors are looking forward, and they're looking forward to some accomplishment at the end of the day, and at the day of our Lord's return. So we've got a bit of discipline, a bit of moderation, and then the hard-working farmer ought to be the first, the suffering or hard-working this time. That's the inconvenience of being a farmer, having to be up for the animals, all weathers. There's a certain inconvenience and hard work. be the first to receive the share of his crops. So he gets something in that day when the harvest is brought in. Some of it goes to him. So that's a picture, I think, probably of hard work or inconvenience. Discipline, moderation, hard work. These are the characteristics that we would look for in somebody we would commit and entrust the gospel to be a faithful servant of the Lord. Consider what I say. Paul's words are almost, you could say, God's words. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. So you will understand them. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David according to my gospel. When we are in the place of perhaps wanting to give up, it's too hard work, I've lost my discipline, I'm out of control, etc. Consider what I say. The Lord will give you understanding everything. And what is that? Remember. We're told to do this in remembrance of me. Jesus Christ. In two ways. One, risen from the dead. Two, descendant of David according to the gospel. I think the emphasis on Jesus Christ risen from the dead is, again, to put our thoughts forward to the future and the final assessment on our lives. But it's also to remind us that if you think you are dying and you're going into death and this is just absolutely too arduous, well, Christ was in that place and he rose from the dead. And that's when the final, if you like, reward for all the suffering and the service, which sometimes you could get a bit reproachful. I slave myself out for God and these other people around me, not bothering two hoots, etc., and indulging in this, that and the other. Such thoughts sometimes might go through a servant of the Lord, and he needs to be encouraged that he will come out on top in the end. The Lord will, because Jesus was risen from the dead. And that what God has put within you, Christ is in you, will rise up to the surface. But he's also a descendant of David, according to my gospel. And that means that there is a sense in which the promises that were given will ultimately be fulfilled. They sit on the throne of his father David forever and ever. And I think he's just spelling out the gospel very succinctly. Risen from the dead, the reigning with Christ, and that is where all these things will be proved to be worth it in the end. That you were disciplined, you were moderate, and you were inconvenienced. For which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. I think to sit down and to remember Jesus risen from the dead every now and again is not a bad thing, do you? And to also think of the incarnation, that he is descended from David, means that God hasn't given up. He's still keeping his promise going. I suffer hardship even to imprisonment and a criminal, but the word of God is not imprisoned, just because I am imprisoned. For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Well, this is one of those verses which I expect some of you might be aware of that I often refer to or can refer to when I'm trying to get over something about the overcomers and winning the prize and so forth. For this cause I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen. Okay, we are chosen in the sense that we are choice ones, we are elect ones, we're in the election that God has got for us. That they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, which presumably must be now the future salvation, I would assume. If you're a Calvinist, you could say, well, they're already elect and now we want them to get hold of the experience of salvation. They're not born again yet. But I think that's a bit, at this stage of the epistle, a bit devious. But the most natural way of understanding it as we've got thus far would be to say, it's the future salvation which is going to appear because we've begun to talk about it, you know, until that day and then on that day and so on. This is already beginning to arise, and then the three pictures all point to a conclusion to a life's work and a life's run on earth. So we're thinking about the second coming and Christ coming again. But to obtain salvation which is in Christ Jesus, knock out and with it eternal glory. Just read straight on in the Greek. Which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Is it the specific aspect you are already one of the elect? Is it that it's obtaining the salvation which is with eternal glory? That there is not just, if you like, salvation, but with eternal glory. That there is an honour and a glory which is given in that day to those who, you know, didn't have their talents taken away from them or whatever. That's my suggestion anyway, that it is more, it's over and above just being a saved person. It's salvation with an eternal glory. We're reigning with Christ, and it's, which is the word used, of course, in Romans, which I translate that we are heirs indeed of God, but joint heirs with Christ, if so be we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. So it's the glory that should be revealed be greater, and so forth. So it's that eternal glory. And I would think that this is probably what Paul is referring to in the context of servants of God, that it's all worth it in the end. So, endure, keep pushing on, and that's why he says in verse 10, for this reason I endure all things, because endurance is there in all these three metaphors, and he's pushing on for the sake of those who are chosen. And he's doing it because he wants the elect body of Christ to obtain everything that is possible and to get the elect into the fulfillment of their choice. You remember, of course, this what I'm interpreting elect there, which is comprehensive. It's the same way that Peter does, same way that Jesus does. When Jesus said many are called but few are chosen, he could have said many are called but few come up to their calling. Few are chosen but few our choice, if you come up to what they were chosen for, and they didn't get it done, like Judas didn't. So we've got here this calling and choice, which are very close words, almost equivalents, are often coming together like this. But I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It is a trustworthy statement. Now I think he sums up the judgment of the last, assessment of the last day. If we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall reign. If we deny him, he will deny us. Now Jesus said that, didn't he, very clearly? If you deny me, I will deny you. If you confess me on earth, I will confess you in heaven. If you deny me on earth, you'll not be, as it were, confessed in heaven. So, if we are faithless, the fourth statement, he remains faithful, he cannot deny himself, which is both good and it is also challenging, because he has said it. If he's going to be faithful, if you confess me on earth, I'll confess you in heaven, then he'll be faithful to that. But he said, if you deny me on earth, he'll be faithful to that. So I think the last line is kind of double-edged, and it's meant to be. Sum up the whole thing. He cannot deny himself. There's one thing God can't do. Cannot deny himself. Remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of hearers. I'm going to be quite fast now to finish off, so that at least we cover the two chapters, even if less than adequately. Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God as a workman. Now we're going to get three more analogies. A workman, verse 20. We are vessels, verse 24. Bondservants. Workmen, vessels, bondservants. Verse 15, verse 20, verse 24. Who doesn't need to be ashamed? Handling accurately the word of truth. That has been discussed by all sorts of people who've sometimes been very nitpicking about the application of Scripture, perhaps rightly so or otherwise, but it does mean that the preaching of the gospel isn't just simply a repetition, and it does need to continuously be applied and applied and applied. And the hard work in teaching the saints is actually to find the current equivalent application of the truth, putting the word into the right place, which is probably what is intended by this handling accurately. It's like chiselling out a stone, getting it fitted to the right way, get the word in to the right place. Avoid worldly and empty chatter. It will lead to further ungodliness. Do you believe that? Not many people believe it today. They think we've got tongues, we can empty chatter and worldliness, and you're not very relational if you don't engage in the world's chit-chat and small talk and bad talk too. Their talk will spread like a gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus. I have to confess, like most things I talk about, I've had to be exercised about them myself because I haven't always done them. But I think there is a place where worldly and empty chatter, especially the more you become known, not you should become a stiff old whatever it is, but if you take, as you get older and you're seriously carrying truth with you, people take very seriously what you say, more than you realize. And if we are very idle with the way that we talk about things, it does communicate something that's just wrong, and it acts here, it says it's like a gangrene among whom are Hymenaeus and Philetus. Now, these are obviously one time genuine Christians, but they're beginning to teach wrong things. Men who've gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and thus they upset the faith of some. Well, it's not wrong to say that I'm risen with Christ because it says so, but these men now forgot that there's going to be a resurrection, or at least they decided to carve out a bit of truth which was their particular thing. I'm always wary of people who take some truth and become renowned for a particular truth, because generally they make it their own. And this is my, you know, particular truth, and that's his particular truth. People do it in prophecy in particular, very much so. But they do it in other things as well. This is my particular way of salvation, or this is a particular way of putting the gospel over that nobody else has but me. I came across it this weekend. I was in a wonderful church down in Wales, tucked away in a village. You wouldn't think anything was going on there at all. There's this lovely church we had time with, and there was a movement not far away down in Newport where a certain group of high-powered intercessors, we are the only ones who know how to deal with this particular thing, we'll come in and do it for you, and so on. It's, thank God for ministries that do affect something, I don't know, but some names came to my mind, and I'm just not going to say them because it isn't right. But I would be very careful if you just get renowned for a particular emphasis of truth, and the ups, which might in itself be right, but it's the heresy of overemphasis. A heresy is something which has been chosen. It's not something that's totally wrong. It's just you choose that above every other truth. They've gone astray from the truth, saying the resurrection is past. Verse 19. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. This is the stamp of authority with it. If you want to know what the foundation of God is, here it is. The Lord knows who are his. Well, that's fine, but I don't always. So it's not quite so helpful maybe at first. The Lord knows who are his. So all we can do is to hope that he sorts them out. And pray that he sorts them out. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. It would have been good if we'd had time to look back into the Old Testament where these quotations come from. They're to do with the rebellions that took place in Numbers. The Lord knows those are his, and so forth. And what is the result for us? Let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. Now, in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood, earthenware, some to honor, some to dishonor. Therefore, a man cleanses himself from these, he will be a vessel of honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. There has been an exclusive teaching which says that you cleanse yourself from people. Here it is, one would say, absolutely certain that it's a matter of cleansing ourselves from the wickednesses that have just been mentioned. Otherwise, you know, you separate and separate and separate and never fellowship with anybody or help anybody in the end. But in a large house, there are not only workmen, verse 15, there are vessels. And we are now seen as vessels. Some vessels get honor and some dishonor. If a man cleanses himself from the wickedness that we've just been talking about, the impure sort of types of materials, he will be a vessel for honour, sanctified, useful to the Master, prepared for every good work. I wonder if, again, we're in the eschatological aspect. Is this the second coming? Are we a vessel then of honour in that day? Not necessarily because we've, been getting our hands dirty and because we've been getting our hands dirty, now we are elevated into honour and sanctified, useful to the Master. Or is it something which means that even in this life people get honour as they serve, if they're doing it truly to the Lord? I think, that's a question we'll imply either way. We should honour one another. We should recognise and honour one another. But it's good to honour those who perhaps get the least honour. That's what Paul says, isn't he? The more uncomely parts. But refuse, verse 22, now flee youthful lusts, pursue righteousness, faith, love and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. And refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing they produce quarrels. And finally, we're bondservants. The Lord's slave must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. If perhaps God may grant them repentance, you won't force it on them, but God may, leading to the knowledge of the truth. They may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. God's got a will, Jesus got a will, the Spirit's got a will, the devil's got a will, you've got a will. There are wills all over the place, that's why we're in battle so often. But it's a matter of escaping from the snare of the devil. The snare of the devil is paralleled in 1 Timothy 3:7, do you remember? Which probably give a clue as to what it's meant here when it says, and they must have a good reputation from those outside the church, so that he may not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. The snare of the devil, I think, is pride, that he sought to elevate himself over the throne of God, and pride will, in the end, bring us down, and we will be held captive. Wherever there's pride, we're held captive. Pride, seeking glory for ourselves, fawning and posturing to get flattery, we are asking to be deceived. Because it's the pride that's the snare of the devil. It will capture us. And I think that's where we often do get misled. And if evil spirits come in and lead people into lies and misunderstandings and mistruths, it isn't just simply, well, we didn't have enough information. It's very often because that's what we want inside. We want that glory that comes from man and that pride that puts oneself in the first place. Well, we're slaves, we're vessels to fill up because we haven't got much in us, and we're workmen because there's a lot of work to do. And that's a very beautiful description. I think that last bit, we didn't look at each word, but being kind, being, obviously biddable, not arrogantly trying to put over truth. I've had people say to me, I'll debate you on that one. I don't know whether I want to debate them necessarily on this one and that one. It's almost a sort of an arrogance that I can put you down, I'll beat you, and that's not where I deal with Christian truth.
It's interesting where it says that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil.
Yes. Yes, senseless, isn't it? It's the same thing as a prodigal coming home. Amen. The pastors are lovely, aren't they? The pastoral epistles are lovely. Mm-hmm.